Usually at the beginning of every fellowship, we have what has been called a keynote address. While this will follow somewhat as the others have before, there's going to be a little bit of difference. I've called this simply a preface to the whole fellowship. First, a word must be said in regard to the afternoon experiment. And an experiment will be an introduction to New Testament Greek. I'm looking forward to this experiment, and I hope you are with the same anticipation and enthusiasm that I am. And I hope that nobody has any fears or any intimidations as far as the meaning, as what will take place and how you will enjoy it and learn. I receive from time to time notices from the History Book Club about current books that are available. And as I was preparing the study for tonight, and especially these remarks on the matter of the special experiment in the afternoon, I received a notification that there was a certain book available called The Reformation of the Bible and the Bible of the Reformation. And I found that this book was very, very interesting in many respects and served as a very interesting stimulus for this part of the presentation. As it says there, The Reformation of the Bible and the Bible of the Reformation. Neither one could have been possible to the extent that they were possible without first a revival of the knowledge of the Greek of the New Testament. I repeat again, the Bible of the Reformation and the Reformation of the Bible could not have been as it was without a revival of the knowledge of the Greek of the New Testament. The Dark Ages were dark in part to such ignorance. Let me read you a paragraph from by the way, this individual that wrote the book is a Sterling professor of history at Yale University, and if I understand correctly or remember correctly, he's of Lutheran background and of training. And this is what he says. Listen closely. More recent scholarship has not discarded Burkhardt's conception of the revival of antiquity as a category for Renaissance learning, but it has amplified and deepened it. Fundamental to that revival was the rediscovery of Greek, to a degree that is easy to overlook. The ignorance of Greek had been a chronic disease in the intellectual life of Western Europe during an entire millennium, from the death of Augustine in 430 to the Council of Florence in 1439. The Dark Ages were in part dark because men had forgot the Greek of the New Testament. Interesting. He goes on to say, Augustine himself was, as Peter Brown has said, the only Latin philosopher in antiquity to be virtually ignorant of Greek. Now, parallel with the Reformation was the Renaissance, the secular. But the Reformation paralleled it and profited by the advantages that were promoted by the Renaissance. But speaking of Augustine, but he was by no means the last to suffer from such ignorance. An inability to read Byzantine Christian writers, not to mention the New Testament, with any real expertness in the original language led Thomas Aquinas to astray into a dependence on misinterpretations of Eastern Christian theology, and therefore into a distortion of differences between it and the Western Church on so fundamental a point of dogma as the Filioque, that is, on the Son of God. There's the background as far as the things are concerned. Is it possible that we need to understand and have and experience a revival of our understanding of New Testament Greek so that we can grow and make certain reformations that we need to make? Erasmus, a humanist, a Roman Catholic priest, produced the first Greek text of the New Testament. Now, interestingly, this Greek text has no critical value. And by critical value, it means it does not contribute to finding exactly what the original text was. He was limited in manuscripts. But he did show that the Vulgate, the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, to be a second-hand document and in places erroneous. He struck at the very heart of the basis of Roman Catholicism. Now, interestingly, in our Seventh-day Adventist history, 100 years ago, the last decade of the previous century, through the Review and Herald, the leadership of the church sought to teach the membership of the church New Testament Greek. You can read in those Review and Heralds of that particular period a section called Home Bible Study. Or home, it had to do with home study. And there were the lessons. New Testament Greek. They endeavored to teach God's people at that time in the wake of the message of righteousness by faith to become familiar with the Word of God in the original language. Now, our experiment is only going to be an introduction to New Testament Greek. Now, the New Testament itself contains various levels of Greek. You have the writings of Luke, the book of Hebrews, High Greek. On to the very simple Greek of the Gospel of John, the basis of our seminar. All of it is the Koine Greek, the common Greek that was spoken on the streets of the Roman Empire at the time that the Bible was penned. The language of the populace. And so in the afternoons, we're going to have a very interesting time becoming introduced or getting acquainted with New Testament Greek. And I hope, and I think I sent out to enough of you or to everyone if possible, the alphabet. And I know that some who are here tonight have already learned the alphabet and can go down that alphabet as good as I can. And I'm happy about that. I hope all of you are in that situation. We'll see what happens tomorrow. The seminar is going to be on the Gospel of John, as you know, written in the simplest of language, but containing a depth of thought and a beauty of outlook unparalleled in the Scriptures. Interestingly, the Gospel of John is the capsheaf of the Scriptures. It is probably the last book written. It stands as the covering over of the entire New Testament. But interestingly, all the players, all the personages, all the individuals that made a contribution on the apostolic field and in the apostolic period had passed to their rest. John alone remained. And he speaks because he has no fear of reflecting on anyone that lived previously. He would state it as it was. Interestingly, he stated it very plainly. Let's consider a few examples. The brethren of Jesus. Let's notice how the other Gospels picture it. Turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter. There in Matthew, the 12th chapter, notice beginning with the 46th verse. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak unto thee. Of course, he said, who is my brother and my mother? The picture given here in Matthew and then also in the other Gospels, Mark 3:31 and Luke 8:19, as if the mother and the brethren of Jesus were concerned about the welfare of Jesus, and they've come to talk to him and see about his welfare. Beginning there with the third verse. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, for thy disciples, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And notice the terse statement. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And you find nowhere where John alters that picture. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Let us notice another thing different, or the contrast. We find that all of the Gospels tell about Peter's betrayal. Not his betrayal, his denial of Jesus. Turn to John, the 13th chapter, where Jesus prophesied it and John records it. 38th verse, Jesus answered him, that's Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And John does not cover it up. You go to the 18th chapter and notice the beginning with the 25th verse. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. This is outside, this is Caiaphas's court. They said therefore unto him, Art thou not also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. John did not cover up Peter's failure. But we need to ask ourselves, why then? Within a matter of a few days, as it were, within a matter of weeks, Peter could stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach, and nobody put a finger at him and said, Oh, Peter, you've got a little changing to do. You kind of denied your Lord. Why are you speaking out? Why could he do that? John tells you why. John tells you the experience of how Jesus restored Peter. Turn to John, the 21st chapter. And notice there, beginning with the 15th verse. So when they dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said unto me in the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And then the 17th verse, he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. John pictures Peter restored. The others do not. It justifies the picture in the book of Acts. Now, what was the purpose that this book was written? Notice there in the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. What's the purpose of the book? That believing ye might have what? Life through his name. May I say this? We will either find this week life through his name, or we'll leave here with death because we have not found life through his name. The Gospel of John does not let you off into a compromise. It's either life through his name, or if you do not choose life, then you have what? Death. You have your choice. This week may be momentous for you. Now the nature of the book. What kind of a book are we looking at? This book is called didactic rather than synoptic. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are synoptic. They took little stories and experiences of Jesus' life and built the Gospel around his experiences. John, rather, took the teachings of Jesus, didactic, and told us what Jesus said. Now I want you to consider something. How much of the book of John are direct quotes? How much of the book of John is direct quotes? Starting with the 14th chapter, you have chapter after chapter, even a prayer in its entirety. You go to the 18th chapter of John and you find a conversation in detail that took place between Jesus and Pilate. John wrote this gospel at the close of the century, probably 60 years or more removed from these events. Now tell me, is there someone here, or is there anyone here, that 60 years after an event can give the detail word for word and say this is what was said at that particular time? Tell me. Who are you? I can't. Let me say this. We believe in certain things as far as inspiration. We call it thought inspiration. We call it verbal inspiration. In other words, there are some of us that perceive of inspiration as the Spirit dictating. Of all the books of the Scripture, of all the books of the New Testament, John's Gospel can be considered a Spirit-dictated book. For it was the Spirit that was present that heard him speak in the upper room. It was the Spirit that was present that was there in Pilate there when Christ was speaking with Pilate. And the Spirit came to make the things of Christ known to man. Thus the power of the book of John. As we open this book, then we are opening the book to a Spirit dictated telling us what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. What a challenge. What an understanding can be this book. Now the heart of the book is found in John 8:58. The heart of the book. The Jews say to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Interestingly, some translators refer to the I Am of the Old Testament as simply the Eternal One. I, self-existent, am ever-existent. Before Abraham was, I am. And then as you look at the book of John carefully, the Gospel, you'll find that all through the book, he's presented as the I Am. There were some men that were interested in the material things. They wanted to have a higher standard of living. They were impressed with the fact that Jesus could create out of very little, enough to feed thousands and have everything over. The standard of living would automatically raise with him. And when they followed him, what did he say? I am the bread of life. John 6:35. He gave to man a higher standard of living. The bread of life. I am. To those in darkness, and especially in a world in which we live is covered with the gross darkness covering the people, in John 8:12 and John 9:5, he says, I am the light of the world. And his life was the light of men. Then we find that he says in John 10:7, I am the door. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15:1, I am the vine. The whole gospel. Before Abraham was, I am. There's a very unique use of I am in John 6. Turn to John 6 and notice verses 20 and 21. It was the night after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had departed into a mountain to meditate, to pray. The disciples, weary that he hadn't come, got in a boat and started for Capernaum, their home base. They didn't get very far. The winds came up and it got pretty tumultuous, the sea. In fact, if you take and figure the distance between where they were in Capernaum and figure how far they had rowed very little. They'd made very little progress. And suddenly Jesus comes walking on the water. And notice what he says. And I'm going to read it to you as it is in the original. He saith unto them, Ego I me, be not afraid. I am, be not afraid. I am. Now note, verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. That was probably the fastest crossing of that lake that had ever occurred. When the great I Am got into the boat, it was at home. And what does he say? Be not afraid. I am. Now one final text, John 8:24. Speaking to the Jews, to those that were in contending with him, and this is just before he made that statement that they really got riled up, before Abraham was, I am. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, and the word he is supplied, it's not in the original, it's ego I me. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. We have a choice. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sin. This is vital. This is eternal. This has eternal consequences. If you do not believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. And there are today, within the community of Adventism, sadly, those who deny the eternalness of the Logos. John begins his gospel. In beginning was the Logos. My concept then concerning the doctrine of the Godhead is critical. And if I do not believe that He is the I Am, the Eternal One, I'll be left to die in my sins. For it's the I Am that's a good shepherd of the flock that leads them home. It's the I Am to whom the door is open. It's the I Am that's the way, the truth, and the life. It's the I Am that's the bread of life. It's the I Am that's the light of the world. Where else can you go? To whom else can you go? The I Am has the words of eternal life. And so as we begin tomorrow morning, the study, the seminar on the Gospel of John, let's be prepared to see the truths therein and understand the greatness of the I Am that came from God, that you and I, through Him, can return to God. Back to this matter of the alter ego.
And because I took that position, and because of the reaction to that position, I felt pressed. You know, even human beings, all of us human beings, hate to be put out here on the limb and by yourself. I was pressed. But then happily, and I feel good about this, I noted some Greek commentaries on the New Testament. In other words, they're commenting on the Greek text and what its meaning is from the viewpoint of the Greek, not just merely a straight commentary. I found that in a couple of places, these recognized Greek authorities on commenting used the same expression, alter ego. So I wasn't in too bad a company. And so I suggest to you that if you have any trouble, think it through carefully. I think you'll see some light there. Now I want to bring to you, as we come to the close of this seminar in the Gospel of John, some more statements here, these verses that John has written concerning the Holy Spirit. In John the 16th chapter, the 7th verse, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, or the Parakletos, will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Now let's stop there for just a moment. What does John call the Holy Spirit?
Truth.
Yes, but what else? It or he?
He.
He. He. And interestingly to do so, he uses the term ho parakletos as the designation of the Comforter. And therefore, because it's masculine, he can use the word he. Now this evidently is a very purposeful act and may be a dictated act to John. He did not use the word pneuma, which is neuter, the spirit, which then would have to be translated by an it as a pronoun. He uses and grasps for a word for the Holy Spirit that which he can say he. Thus it cannot be put in the category of an influence or simply a power. It's a being. He's a being. All right, what's he going to do?
Remember, these are the words of Christ.
These are the words that Christ has put down here, John has put down of Christ. This is Christ speaking.
This is Christ speaking, right.
This is what makes John such a powerful gospel. All right. "And when he has come, he will convince the world in respect of sin, in respect of righteousness, and in respect of judgment." Now, what is he going to do of sin? "Because they believe not on me." What is going to be the conviction of sin? He's going to convince the world of sin because of the Ten Commandments. What's your reaction now? He's going to convince the world because they wouldn't believe on him. What's the definition of sin? What's that? Are you reading the text correctly? Are you reading your text correctly? That's all I'm asking. Or are you reading it differently? Why don't you read the verse? Let's go over here and read the text.
Sin is also the transgression.
Ah, sin is also the transgression of the law. What's the also all about? Okay, all right. Now let's just think.
Is this in line with what Jesus said about other sheep have I that are not of this fold?
No. All right, think about it. Also the transgression of the law. I recognize that the Ten Commandments tell me to keep the seventh day Sabbath. It's going to cost me my job. Here we come to the laity level now. It's going to cost me my job. But if I believe that the one who told me to keep the Sabbath can also provide for my needs,
will I break that law? But if I doubt and do not believe on him, what will I do? I will break the Sabbath commandment because I've got to have a livelihood. Oh, he's going to convince the world of sin because they believe not on him. The whole essence of keeping the law is recognizing the power of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's what the Spirit is going to do. Convince us of the power of Christ to keep us from falling, to preserve us, to provide for us. And let me just illustrate it from a personal viewpoint. When I had to face the decision of what to do with truth and what to do with my ministerial credentials, and let me tell you, they were never taken from me. They were allowed to lapse. That's a nice term. I had two daughters in college. I had to meet some bills. I had no assurance at that time of any sustentation. I didn't know what future was going to hold. I could have said, I'll just kind of stay low until I get my full retirement. See, I'll be drawing, and the salaries kept going up. Up, 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 and the money supplied for your children's school kept going up and up and up, you know, the more you got. And ultimately, I would have gotten full retirement, which would have netted probably between $1,500 and $2,000 a month, if not more. And I could have sat back, pretty nice, played with my trains. See, I mean, all of these things, you see, you could do. But you know, I had to trust and by faith do what God wanted done. And I have no regrets. Not a regret. I never believed in the fondest expectation that I would be provided for as I am now. Never believed it. I couldn't fathom it. God has been abundantly good. The Spirit convinces that I must believe in him. And there's your safety, and there's your hope. Now the next thing it says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. When he was here on earth, he was the very embodiment of righteousness. He was living righteousness. Did men have to have any other standard? Or be convicted of any other way? He was here. They saw righteousness living. Now because he goes to the Father, we see him no more. The Holy Spirit comes to convince us of what that righteousness is. Now, what do? We try to do the conviction of righteousness. All he says, if you're moved by the Spirit, is take the word of my mouth and warn them from me. That's all he asks us to do. We are not to play the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do its work because it can do far better than we can do. It may take a little longer because we'd like to get it in line quick and so forth, bingo, all over with. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that way. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't treat you that way, he doesn't want you to treat your brother that way or your sister, right? And so let's let the Holy Spirit do some of these things that we would like to do and like to do far more quickly. Now then, the third thing, and of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. This is the most important thing that the Spirit brings to us. What is it telling us? The devil is a conquered foe. He's been judged. God did not wait till 1844 to judge the devil. He's been judged. The prince of this world is judged. And what does it say? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men and
Because of this, the prince of this world is cast out. And the triumph of Revelation is there. Now, the next step. Not only is he going to bring these convictions and these reproofs, 13th verse, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath is mine. Henceforth said I that he shall take of mine, that he taketh of mine, and declare it unto you. Yes, and the Spirit has spoken in the Gospel of John, telling you the direct quotes of Jesus when he was here on earth, and John merely penned them. The Spirit will guide into all truth. Now, and I throw this out for one final question, or for one final thing to think about. When the Spirit has guided into all truth, and that truth has an adequate opportunity for men to make a decision, what will happen? The end will come. Which tells us that we have not yet found all truth. And thus we need to be studying as we've never studied before. Right? Should not then the Gospel of John challenge us into that kind of a study? Now I recognize that the Gospel of John is not in the category of the revelation of prophecy or current events as per se. But hasn't the Gospel of John also making a, is not the Gospel of John also making a very specific contribution to the end time of how we ought to live and react and be in the light of what Jesus was in his confrontation and in his dealing with the religious leadership of his day? So may God help us, guide us, keep us, and may we not ever lay aside this gospel, but perhaps it would be a good thing to read it through every year. Because the things that are written, all that Jesus said and did is not recorded here. But we're told very plainly here at the end of the gospel, and I'll bring it to you again in the 20th chapter. And many other signs, last two verses, and many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. May that be your experience. Let us pray.